We thank you, Lord, because you are the one to whom we come back to anyway. You've lent us life. We're here. And while we're in this world, there's all kinds of ups and downs. But you are in the midst of it all, our God. Help us, Lord, to trust in you in the midst of whatever we face. Help us to have confidence in you, have strength in you. For those who are ailing, give them renewed physical strength as well as spiritual and emotional, because we need that. Many of us need help with lots of other things, marriages, family, friendships, work environments. So we lay that to you because nothing is too small for you to take notice of. And you care about us, so help us to come before you with our requests. We lift up Elizabeth Carter. We pray for her. We don't know what it's like to encounter what she's encountering, but we lift her up to you. And for many others who suffer with diseases that are impossible to understand in this side of the world. We also pray for the elderly amongst us, Lord, many who are aging, and as we find ourselves heading that way, help us to accept the grace of God in the midst of it all. For those who are suffering dementia, those who are suffering with the flu, those who are suffering with these things, we lift them up to you. Encourage us, Lord. We pray for our children. We pray for our youth. We pray that you would help them. I think of the little baby that needs the palate for cleft palate. We pray for her. And we just pray for your hand to be in our midst and watch over us and help us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Right. So in the Gospel of John, after the discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus Christ begins the process of earthly ministry, and he begins encountering people in big ways. But before it starts, something occurs between John's disciples and another individual, and there's a little discussion that goes on. That's what this part of the Gospel of John is about, okay? So I've entitled this sermon 2020 Vision, I don't mean having a vision as a purpose in life. I mean having a clear understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, what the Bible says he is, okay? That way, when you understand him properly, many other things in your life will fall into place. Things will start to make sense. Otherwise, it seems random. It seems unordered. But once you come into a place where you understand who he is, then your life starts to really, if you will, get a great purpose behind it. So that's what I mean when I say 2020 vision, okay? So follow along in your sermon outline. The first thing that happens after Nicodemus is this. Jesus and his disciples go to the Judean countryside where he spent time with them baptizing. So why is this said? What's important about this? And I reflected on this because I've been in the ministry since I was 19. I'm 60. And I will say that ministry is about people. There's a lot of people, and there's a lot of needy people. And there's a lot of time invested and energy invested in dealing with people, helping, talking to people, praying with people. And ministry is all about that. It's messy. It's not predictable. It's very unpredictable. Sometimes it's very treacherous. Sometimes it's discouraging. And what I would like to encourage you with is engagement with people is not, it is not pointless. Even though a cynicism tends to set in about our lives as we go through life because people disappoint you or you are abandoned or you are divorced or your friend backstabbed you or at church they trampled on you or whatever, or you didn't get the job you thought you should have got it. All of these things that happen in life tend to create a cynicism that causes us to kind of almost withdraw. Jesus said it this way, in the end times, the love of many will grow cold because of the increase of evil. And that's kind of where we're at in the world. I mean, we look out there and everything looks kind of out of control. And it all depends on how you're looking at things. Once you know the Lord, once you understand that God is God and that he's in charge of all things, even the things that don't look so great, it gives you a changed perspective. It turns you from a more pessimistic outlook to a much more optimistic outlook. And optimism is way better than pessimism. I know, okay? I love seeing the glass half full, not half empty, okay? It's just the way you see it. They're having fun in there, okay? Okay. So Jesus takes his disciples and they go to the countryside and they baptize. So what is ministry? It's spending time with Jesus as he spends time with people. Jesus is spending time with people. Okay, he's ministering to them, he's teaching them, he's healing them, he's touching them. And if you want to get close to God, it's going to require you to also engage in that too. Because that motivates God. What? People do. God so loved the world, he sent his son into the world. People motivate God. He cares so much about people. That's why he made so many. He cares about people. He doesn't leave us all alone. Now, in spending time with God and Jesus, to get close with God and to get close with Jesus means to get involved with people. Have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, in the 60s, maybe. I think it was the 60s. And it was some caves out in the Judean desert in Israel. Somebody was throwing a rock, trying to get one of their goats out of the hole, and it hit a clay jar and broke, and they went in there and they found all these scrolls, these ancient scrolls, their books before they had binding. And they were the Bible. There was a whole community of people that used to live way out in the wilderness because they thought, they were Jewish, and they thought, we need to separate from the world, we need to get close to God, and we need to usher in the end of the world. Kind of like the mentality of the monastics who say, I'm going to go out and spend time in the monasteries, or I'm going to go and spend time in the mountains and just get in a cave and live a very simple life. That's what monasticism is. That's what these people were. Now, we think, Bible scholars think, at least in my studies, that Jesus and John the Baptist were exposed to these people, the Qumran community. They were contemporary with Jesus and John. They lived at the same time. We think that John and Jesus encountered them because their mode of baptism is similar. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found the book of Isaiah, they found the Pentateuch, they found another scroll that talked about the things they did as a religious group. And one of the things they did was baptize. It was by immersion. The candidate would come in front of another Jewish person who was in the community already. They would renounce the idolatry around them. They would commit their lives to God, and they would swear allegiance to God for the rest of their lives, and then they would dunk themselves in water. Okay? We know that Jesus and John the Baptist did this, that they did baptism by immersion. We know it. But we also know this. They rejected the philosophy of, I'm going to withdraw from the world. I'm going to hope that God comes back and just kills everybody, and then we're going to go to heaven. I mean, there's this weird mentality that people have about this. Jesus and John rejected it. They engaged. They went to the world. They went to the people. They involved themselves with the people. They touched them. They ministered with them. He healed their sicknesses. He encouraged them. He resurrected their dead. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to engage. Ministry is not disengagement. Once in a while, you should. You should get back. Go have the burning bush experience. But he doesn't want you to just be all alone in the mountains. You've got to engage with people because God loves people. Never forget that. Because in order for us as a group, as a church, to be effective at reaching other people, we all have to be willing to open up your life to people around you. It's going to be difficult. One discipler that I encountered when I was a young Christian said that when people start finding out that you are open to them and God and you're trained to help them, they'll beat a path to your door. It's true. When you open your doors, people come. Shut your doors, pull up the drawbridges, they stay away because nobody likes to get around a porcupine. Okay. One time my dog came back with porcupines all over his face and everything. That's the only way they learn, right? How do I stay away from the porcupine? I get smacked by him. Now, biblical baptism is immersion in water. The reason I'm saying this is because it's described here in this passage, okay? Biblical baptism is immersion in water. When you study the Bible, not church history, not church dogma, not somebody's tradition, but the Bible, you see that that's how they did it. They did it by immersion in water. It wasn't by sprinkling with water. It wasn't by effusion, that's pouring it on your head. It was by immersion. The reason I know this, I studied this. I spent a whole semester studying this. I studied the Qumran community. I studied why Jesus and John were doing it. Because the Jewish people, they didn't have that in their religious tradition. They had ceremonial washing, which was different. But personal baptism by immersion in water that was new, that came from Jesus and John the Baptist and probably the Qumran community. So they took baptism and they brought it to the people, which symbolizes being cleansed, making a break with the world and saying, I'm going to follow God. That's what it meant. It doesn't save you, because I think many people get baptized and they're never saved. You need to have this in your heart, that it is indicative of something that's already happened inside of you. It's not the action that saves you. The action happens because you know God's already come into your life. He's changed you, and you're willing to submit to his instructions. Now, the word in Greek is baptizo. Baptizo is a Greek word that means to take. The metaphor is this. You take a piece of white cloth. You have a color that you want to make it, let's say purple. And you have a vat of liquid purple. And you take the white cloth and you baptize it. And you pull it out. And now it's purple. You've immersed it. It is now identified with a color purple. That's the best explanation I ever heard of it, because I listened to a Greek. I'm not a Greek guy, but I listened to this Greek scholar talking about it. That's what the word means. It means to completely submerge and immerse and identify something in the water with something. So that's what baptism is. And the reason I'm saying that again is because in church history, we have introduced, in Christian church history, sprinkling, infant baptism, effusion, which is pouring it on your head. And I'm not going to denigrate any of those things. I'm only going to say this, that may have been traditional in your culture and your church background, but if you read the Bible, God challenges you to make a decision about this as an adult. My mother, when she sat in here listening to this one time, and I was preaching about Jesus meeting John the Baptist and getting baptized by him, she said, well, who am I to go against the model or the example of my Lord Jesus? So she was baptized by immersion because Jesus was. So if it was good enough for Jesus, I think it's good enough for you. So it says here in the next passage that John the Baptist was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim. That's on the Jordan River, okay? Because there was plenty of water there. Why is there plenty of water? Because they're in a river. And the people were constantly coming to be baptized. So that also, if you read between the lines here, infants weren't walking and crawling out there to be baptized by John. It was adults who knew what they were doing. They were at least old enough to understand, I'm making this decision to follow God, to renounce worldly ways and follow God. That's what baptism is. It's a decision made by a cognizant, more than infant person who understands the difference between right and wrong, who understands I need to follow God, and they're willing to do this. So they went and they were baptized. And this was before John was put in prison. So baptism that Jesus practiced and that John the Baptist practiced and that the early church, the early Bible church in the book of Acts and onward, they all did immersion. Sprinkling came later, and baby baptism came later too, because there was such huge infant mortality rates in the Middle Ages that a lot of parents would ask the leaders of the church, what about my kid? What's going to happen to them? So they would baptize infants to make the parents feel better. But in reality, it's not going to do anything, because you have to choose the Lord Jesus Christ. If a baby dies, let's put it this way, because I've had two babies die in miscarriage, me and my wife, and one son, as you all know, because I mention that all the time. So it's not the baptism by the parent that saves the baby. That's not what it is. God is sovereign over life and death. When a baby dies, God knows what to do with that. You've got to trust that. What does God do with that? Don't worry. You'll see in the end. You're going to see in the end of it all what God has done with all of that. Why did babies die? Why did the 11-year-old die? You'll see. Don't worry. It'll all make sense at the end of time. Just wait and God will show you. Now, those of you who have lost babies or lost real, family members and you're grieving from it, I'm not saying you're not going to grieve, you're not going to hurt. Obviously, you will. Both times that we had a miscarriage, we wept. And because even though I never met the child, it just felt like something was gone. Someone was gone. So it's just an amazing thing. Now, so baptism. I'm saying all of this and belaboring it because you need to be baptized. The Bible says that Jesus, when he went after the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, right before he ascended into heaven, he tells the disciples, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, therefore go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them everything I have taught you. So Baptism is a challenge by God, not me. I'm not making it. God makes it. If you need to be baptized, it's between you and God. And I'll never twist your arm about it. If you feel confident about your sprinkling, if you feel confident about being poured on, fine. That's okay. If you feel confident, you want to stand in front of God with that, that's fine. But I think that immersion baptism is the biblical model, and that I think you ought to follow that because God gives that as a teaching in the scriptures. So it's up to you. We do baptisms right here, right under the stage. There's a 1,000-gallon tank. We fill it up with warm water. Sometimes we go to the Pecos River and baptize people in freezing water, but and we baptize you there. So yeah, Robin got it. She turned blue. All right. Debates over who is better makes no one better. The next thing that happens is this. An argument develops between the baptisms are going on. John's baptizing. Jesus' disciples are baptizing because the Bible says later on that Jesus himself didn't do it, the disciples did. An argument develops between them. Watch. John's disciples and a certain Jew. Now, in some of your translations, it says Jews. There's debate over that. Regardless, something happened between these two groups over the matter of ceremonial washing. That's another way of saying religious cleansing, or if you will, you could say baptizing. They came to John, the disciples of John the Baptist, and they said, Rabbi, they recognize him as their disciple. You're our rabbi. The man that was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you kept on talking about, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing now, and everybody's going over there. It's really interesting because let me explain to you that John the Baptist had an influence likened unto Billy Graham. Billy Graham's influence in American history has been phenomenal. There's been other things like that in church history, but that's the most recent thing in our history. John the Baptist was like that for the Jews. Josephus writes that everybody, all of the Jewish nation, that means millions of people, had gone out to see what he was doing. Many of them responded to his challenge, and many of them were baptized. It says all Israel went out and were baptized by him. Because for the first time in many years, a prophet showed up in the desert, and he was preaching the word of God to the people, and they were excited, like, wow, God's visiting us again. Finally, God's going to talk to us again. A prophet's out there. He's dressed like Elijah. Let's go look at him. So everybody runs out to go look at John the Baptist, and he starts telling them, you guys got to get ready for God. Got to get baptized. And so people are getting baptized. Many, many people responded. The influence was huge. So the disciples of John the Baptist were close to that. Like when you're close to something really big like that happening, you feel like, wow, I'm on board with something big, right? And then all of a sudden what starts to happen is Jesus shows up, okay? And then he's not only baptizing, he's not only teaching like John the Baptist, he's also doing miracles. He's resurrecting the dead. He's opening blind eyes. He's unstuffing deaf ears. He's doing things that no one has ever done before because it all is to identify him. So where are you going to go, right? John the Baptist, he'll yell at me and baptize me. Okay. Well, or Jesus, you know, he'll give me 20/20 vision. I'm just serious. Later on, Jesus has to encounter this problem with the Jewish people. He says, you're following me because I do miracles. That's why you're following me. That's fine. However, you need to listen to what I'm teaching, because what he starts teaching you is more than just what you need immediately. He's teaching us about what we need eternally. So this argument is about baptizing and about everyone going to him. So look what's happening here, just to show you human nature. They were all fine and dandy following John the Baptist. Everybody's having a big revival and they're right by it. And now all of a sudden, everybody's starting to go to Jesus and Jesus' disciples. So his disciples, what do? They turn on John. Rabbi, they point their finger at John. I know what this is. I've experienced this. I mean, and it's really important that you see this. It's our sin nature. That when something goes wrong, we right away attack the leader, whoever it is, okay? You know, get rid of Trump, elect another one, guess what? They're going to attack that person too. That's just human nature. It's a human nature that we attack leaders. Why do we do that? Because they never do everything that we think they ought to do. They're never the Messiah that we think they ought to be. Okay, same thing with Jesus. That's what happened to Jesus. Okay, he was the greatest leader of all time in human history, and yet we still killed him. So you can have the perfect human leader, and still we're going to kill him. So it's human nature. They turn on John, and they also say, hey, you talked about this Jesus, and now everyone's going to him. It's like, it's your fault. Somebody like this one. I mean, they're blaming John, just to show you. I saw that, and I go like, wow, this is terrible. Our sin nature is really bad, isn't it? But humility, and what is humility? The moment you think you have it, you've lost it. Humility makes for greatness in God's sight. We're talking about having 20/20 spiritual sight, spiritual vision. In order to have the kind of spiritual insight and motivation that God has, you have to have this in huge quantities in your life, humility. Without it, you are useless to God. The Bible talks about this everywhere. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. He exalts the humble. He brings down the proud. It says this all over the scriptures in the Old and New Testaments. Now, humility is going to be demonstrated here in this response. John the Baptist responds with a statement of humility that rivals all of the stories in the Bible. When I read about him, I'm like, wow, what an amazing attitude that this man has. To this, John replied, to what? It's your fault. You told everybody that he's the Messiah, and now everybody's going over there, and they're not following us anymore, so everything's drying up, right? John replies, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. Now, you can just camp on that statement all by itself, because that is a true statement of fact. The Bible says in the book of Acts, when Paul the Apostle preached to Athens, where the philosophers were from, he said, God determined before time who you would be, what time you would be born in, what kind of person you were going to be, Greek, Roman, Jew, male, female. He determined all of this, whether you were going to be really smart or not, whether you were going to be tall or short or fat or skinny. God, then it's all your fault, right? Why didn't you give me a better body? More hair. I would like more hair. It's just funny how vain we are. Really vain, aren't we? So it's God who determines all of these things. So when it says that a man can receive only what God has given you, God made you who you are. Have you accepted that yet, or are you still fighting that? I don't want to be this. I want to be that. You are who you are. So accept it and say, okay, God, now that I have what you've given me, what do I do with it? Right? You've got to make up your mind. Be contented with who and what he made you to be. You yourselves can testify that I said from the get-go, I started teaching this. When you first came to me, I was preaching out in the desert. You first came, what did I say? I'm not the Messiah. I can't save you. We say that here at this church. We aren't the end-all. We don't have all of the answers. We don't know everything. We're not the Christ. Only Christ can save you. I'm not the Christ. I'm sent ahead of him. The bride. Now he shifts to a metaphor. This is the metaphor of the Jewish wedding. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears his bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. It is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. Okay, so let me take this apart for you. The Jewish wedding is all over the New Testament as a metaphor for many teachings, okay? In this case, John the Baptist uses it about everybody's going over there. Everybody's all happy to be with him. He's saying, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Okay, who's the bridegroom? A guy who's going to get married. Okay, who's the bride? The woman that he's going to marry. The bridegroom was a guy. The bride was a woman. That's the way it was. Okay, and in Jewish custom, you were betrothed by two Jewish families. Mom and dad of this Jewish girl and mom and dad of this Jewish guy got together and they said, hey, you're a good Jewish family. You got a little carpenter business. That's cool. We got a Jewish daughter over here. She knows how to cook. She knows how to raise up kids in the Jewish way. And we think it'll be a good match. So they betrothed them. The families got together. They had a betrothal service, which you had to get out of it by divorce only. That's why it says Joseph wanted to divorce Mary quietly, because he was betrothed. He was legally bound to her. But he hadn't married her yet. The marriage ceremony hadn't happened yet. So he was the bridegroom and she was the bride, okay? Now, the friends are the friends of the bridegroom, who is the guy. They all, just like nowadays, when somebody's going to get married, what does the girl do? Tells all her friends. You're going to be at my wedding party and everybody get this color dress. And and the guys are like, I'm going to get married. Oh, no. Finally going to do it. So The friend is all happy. They're all happy to hear this. Usually people are pretty happy about this, okay? Unless you thought they were going to ask you to get married. But anyway, so the friend's happy, right? And he says this, I'm the friend. I see this, everybody going to him, everybody rejoicing that he's here. I'm glad for this. I'm full of joy because I hear this happening. I'm glad. I'm not all ticked off that everybody's going to him. That's what I came to do. The joy is mine. It's now complete. Jesus Christ used the metaphor of the bride and bridegroom in this way. He said, no one knows the hour or the time of the coming of the Son of Man, only the Father. You know why it says that? Jewish wedding custom. Only the Father could tell the Son, because as soon as the betrothal happened, he took the Son, Dad did, went back home to the ranch, and what did he start to do? Build a house, because you were going to take your new bride and move into that house when it was finished. And the only one that had the authority customarily was the Father, was able to say, hey, it's time for you to go get her. So the dad said when the house was ready. So when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that's what he means. He's building a house for his bride. Who's his bride? The church. He's coming back for us. When? When the Father says it's time. Now, there's a lot of other metaphor in all of the Gospels about this. The 10 virgins were waiting for the bridegroom to show up, remember? And some of them fell asleep and ran out of oil, all of this stuff. It's amazing, all of this metaphor. But that's what John the Baptist is talking about here. I'm just a friend. I'm just in the wedding party. I'm not the groom. I'm not the one getting married. He's the one that's doing this. And I'm grateful. Now he says the most amazing to me. I read this and I read this and I'm like, man, he must become greater, I must become less. That attitude is an attitude that you should have concerning all of life. Not just Jesus and God, but all of life. Your kids, other people at work for and around you. You're to help people. You're to help elevate other people around you. When you do this, you yourself will find yourself exalted, because that's what God does. In Philippians, it says that Jesus Christ made himself nothing. He humbled himself. Therefore, God exalted him. When you humble yourself and serve the needs of people around you, God will exalt you in due time. And by the way, that means in eternity. In eternity is when that will be recognized. Here on earth, sometimes, a little bit, but in eternity is when we'll see it all come to fruition, when God will show us all who really was serving him and who was just doing it for show. Now, the identity of Jesus Christ is beyond human. The Apostle John now goes on what's called a monologue. He starts teaching. And what he starts doing is teaching after the discussion of John and the argument over baptism, and they're saying who's better and who got baptized by who. That doesn't matter. What happens now is he starts talking about Jesus. Now, why? Why does the Gospel of John continue to emphasize where he came from, who he was, that he existed before he was born? Because if you don't get this right, you will be like the Jehovah's Witnesses who don't think that he was God in the flesh, who don't believe that he was God made flesh and lived amongst us. You'll find yourself standing outside of Walmart with a sign, you know, come over here and everybody will be just in a suit and a jacket and your kids will have pretty little dresses and we'll all be in heaven. That's not the way it's going to be. That's all human. That's human thinking. Heaven is beyond description. Heaven isn't about suits and jackets and little dresses. Heaven is a place of being in the presence of the Almighty God forever and ever and never dying again and seeing him who made the beautiful mountains and the beautiful full moon and the beautiful trees and animals, seeing the one that thought it all up. Because the Bible says that we will be brought, the saints will marvel, they will be brought into the presence of God to marvel at him. We will see him, the one who thought it all up. It's going to be amazing. Now he says this, the one who comes from above is above all. That is to say that the identity of Jesus Christ is beyond human. He's not just the Messiah humanly. He existed before he was born. He was God who became flesh. Brenda pointed out to me that last week I said, and if I said this, it's blasphemy, I said that Jesus became God. I meant the other way around. Jesus became human, okay? So in error, I may have said that, but I have to correct that error. Jesus never became God. He was always God. He was God before he became human. He was God while he was human. He was God while he was in the grave, and he was God when he ascended into heaven. He is God. Now, he comes from above. He's above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. So John the Baptist, even though he's a great prophet and brought great revival to the people of Israel, Billy Graham, whoever it is that you want to look at that you think was really effective for God, they're just human. They're just from the earth. Me, I'm just from the earth. I didn't exist before I was born. Only in the mind of God, that was it. But I didn't exist in literal terms before I was born. And he speaks as one from the earth. So my teaching, or the teaching of any human teacher, is just human. But God, when he speaks, you're listening to God himself. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Amen. Jesus Christ was pre-existent. We say in theological terms, pre-existent deity. He existed as who he was and what he was before he became human. You and I cannot say that unless you go to some weird religion that says, oh, yeah, you used to be a caveman back in the old days, and even though you're a woman now, you used to be a caveman, and you used to run around and slit dinosaurs' throats and stuff. Yeah, right. It's like, no, I was channeling, and I found this out. No, you didn't. They're lying. I mean, we had somebody living in Santa Fe that was teaching that. Her name was Shirley McLean. She actually taught that. She taught that she was a caveman before she became a woman in the 20th century. Anyway, I don't know what she is now, but anyway. And by the way, that's not uncommon. Many people think that. Many people believe that because they've been taught that, and it's not true. There is a conflict that concerns the truth. That's what this whole life is about. Why is life such a struggle? Why is life such a wrestling match? It's because of a conflict about truth. Remember Pilate? What's truth? Everybody says they know truth. You know, you Jews say you know the real God. The Romans say it. The Greeks say it. What's truth? Is it military force? Is it the Romans? Is it, what is it? Is it philosophy? Truth is a conflict that is occurring inside of us. That's where it starts. It's not just out there. It starts here with you in your heart. He testifies to what he has seen, that is Jesus Christ. Well, what did he see? Well, before he became human, he saw everything. Paul the Apostle said, I went into the third heaven, I can't tell you what I saw. Jesus can. But no one accepts his testimony. That's what it says in the Gospel of John chapter 1. He, even though he made the world, he came to the world did not know him. He came to his own people, the Jewish people, they did not receive him. In John chapter 3, Jesus said it to Nicodemus, you people don't accept our testimony. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you don't accept. It's sin nature that we rebel against the truth of God, because that's what the effect of the poison that we were infected with when Satan came and caused us to reject God and his word. That infection causes you and I, as human beings, to say, ah, God, yeah, right. You know, this is what I think is truth. That's the consequence of the venom that's inside of us spiritually. So well, that's why you need to be born again, so that he can take the venom out of you so that you can do this. The man who then accepts it, accepts what? The testimony. What's testimony? He testifies to what he saw, and he tells us. Testimony is, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what Jesus does. He tells us the truth. Well, what is the truth, like Pilate said? The truth is the person of Jesus. I put that up a couple of weeks ago. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not a concept, it's a person. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. So when God does a work in your heart and he causes you to come to him and you receive him as Savior, he opens up your spirit and your mind to finally understand what this whole conflict of the truth is. Is God true or is he not? That'll be settled in your mind once and for all. It's settled in mine. I don't battle against this at all. And it's not because I'm a preacher, by the way. I arrived at this when I got born again. I do not doubt the word of God and the person of God and the motives of God. I don't, because I know that God is more trustworthy than even my own thinking. And once you do this, it takes away all of that responsibility from you, where you think that you got to control it all. No. The teaching of Jesus Christ is the teaching of God himself. Okay, next. When you listen to Jesus Christ's teaching, you're listening straight to God. Now, let me explain this before we read it. The Word of God, the Bible, is given to us through human history. God used Moses, he used Abraham, he used David, he used Isaiah, he used Jeremiah to produce for us what's called the Holy Scriptures. This is called the Bible. Okay, now, those words that you find in the Pentateuch, that Moses wrote down, the Ten Commandments, they came to us by God through a human intermediary, okay? They were just humans. But Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, so anytime he spoke, everything he said was direct word of God. No intermediary, it's just directly the word of God. So it's teaching that's out of this world, because God isn't just in this world, he is above it and beyond it. So it comes from God himself. The one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. John the apostle is teaching. Who's the one that God sent? God so loved the world, he sent his only son. So God sent him. So when he speaks, remember that old commercial, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Well, when Jesus speaks, he's speaking for God. For God gives the Spirit to him without limit. Some people try to interpret it to mean that Jesus gives the Spirit to whoever he wants without limit. It doesn't mean that. Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit of God in him with no limit. He had no sin. So he's the only human being that's ever been able to wield that kind of fullness. No one else could. Because if God was to give to all of us the Spirit without limit, we would get too big-headed. We would start thinking that we're something that we're not. Jesus wielded it perfectly. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Let me show you these things. 39 times in the Gospel of John the Apostle refers to Jesus as being sent from heaven, from God. 39 times he repeats this. Just like I told you in the Gospel of John, the word believe, circle it. You're going to find the word believe everywhere. Jesus taught this about his own teaching himself. Watch. Later on in the Gospel of John, he says this, "My teaching is not my own," in John chapter 7. "It comes from God who sent me." Jesus is claiming this, okay? Isaiah, in chapter 11, you can write this verse down, chapter 11, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon the Messiah, the Spirit of God, of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord will reside personally in the person of the Messiah." He had the Spirit without limit. So when you and I listen to Jesus Christ, you're listening to a download. You talk about downloading things for your computer. You download from God information that comes straight from God. It's really important that you get this. When it says that the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands, when Jesus rose from the grave, "All authority is given unto me, therefore go." And the Bible teaches later on in the epistles of Paul that when Jesus Christ is done bringing everything into subjection to God, he will then take the authority that God the Father gave him, he'll give it back to God the Father, and he will be subject to God the Father himself, the perfect model of humility. There's so much more in this. I wish I could really camp out on this even more for you. But more importantly is this, to believe in the Son, to believe in Jesus, isn't just an intellectual assent. Like in Western culture, we prize knowing things. Like we know technology, we know this, we know that, we prize it. But belief in the Scripture is a total confidence in. It's not just knowing it in your head. It's trusting it with your heart, with your soul, with your eternity. That's what believe is. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, that statement is an amazing statement because people tell me, how do you know you're saved and you're going to go to heaven? Here's how I know. Because when God says something, he doesn't lie. It's not dependent upon me. I believe in his Son. I believe in Jesus Christ. So I know that I am saved because God doesn't lie. But whoever rejects the Son, what does it mean to reject? Ah, no, that Christian stuff, that Bible stuff, I don't believe that. I believe whatever I want to believe. I don't believe that. My son told me that his quarterback of the Green Bay Packers said that he's rejecting all of this stuff of God. And that's a sad thing when people say that, "I reject it." Because if you reject it, you're rejecting eternal life. You will not see life. Well, wait a minute, they're alive. He's still throwing the football. You're alive, but you're dead. The Bible says this. You got to be born again. If you're alive physically, you might be alive physically, and one of these days, it's going to catch up to you. You're going to die one day. Everybody dies eventually, no matter who they are, how rich they are, how famous they are. They're going to die. How much money they have, whether they had two or three heart transplants, it doesn't matter. I knew a guy who had two heart transplants, still died. He had multi-zillions of dollars, still died. So you are going to die one day, and if you're not born again, you will not see life. You can't buy it. It comes from God. It comes from Jesus. God's wrath remains on him or her. What does that mean? That's what Aaron Rodgers rejected. He goes, I don't believe in a God who would do that. You don't? You don't believe in a God that would judge evil? You don't believe in a God that would say, Hitler, what you did was evil, so I'm going to bring justice upon this? Or whoever else you want to point at. Well, those are the really bad guys, but why would he send just anybody to hell? And in some teachings, unfortunately, they started to teach things like, if you commit suicide, you're going to go to hell. And so if you grew up Roman Catholic like myself, they wouldn't bury you in the cemetery. Only God knows these things. And that's fortunate for us, because it would be too difficult for us to manage. Who's going to go to heaven? Who's going to go to hell? God knows this. God knows this. Now, if you're going to go to heaven, it's whether or not you believe in the Son of God. Well, I don't know if I believe in heaven. Well, you will. You'll believe in it, because it's coming. Heaven is coming. Heaven is going to invade this existence that we are now in. It's going to invade it. Eternity is going to come into the present, and we're going to be in it. And the only question is, where are you going to spend eternity, with him or not with him? And that's heaven or that's hell. That's what it is. Let's stand together. What I did here with the word believe, I told you it's mentioned and mentioned just like the word sent. The word believe is mentioned. So I'm going to take the next two Sundays to have us read through these things in the Gospel of John. Watch what it says. Let's read it together. To all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world. Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. Now notice what is happening here. We, Grace Church, we're not asking you to believe in Grace Church. We're asking you to believe in God and his Son, the Savior. That's all we're doing. So when you do this, something amazing happens. Something amazing. Your eternal destiny is changed. So do you believe? That's the only question. Do you believe?
Yes.
And we'll find out. Judas said he believed. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for your people. I pray that that yes would be yes, because the word yes in English is the same word amen. So I pray that you would cause the yes to be true in the hearts and the minds of every person here. Because I don't know, I'm just human, but you know, your spirit knows, and their spirit knows. So I pray that if anyone in here does not know, does not believe, that they would finally stop fighting against God and his word. And they would finally say, I believe. I give my life, like the blind man when he said, Lord, who is he? It's me. I believe. I worship you. That's what you're being called to worship your God by believing in the Son, the Word made flesh. May the Lord bless you. Amen.